Thanks very much for your prayer, Mike. I obviously think it's a real step of faith to thank God for the wisdom that you're about to hear. Used to be the case when I visited different churches in my previous role, and they'd give you your minister's expenses before you'd preached. I always thought that was a great step of faith, because they didn't know what they were going to get, did they, really? We are continuing our series in Nehemiah. Those of you who don't know, for the whole year we've sensed that God wanted us to have an overall theme of being open to God. And so we've been looking at what that means in different ways through a series in Colossians over Easter, now in Nehemiah, and then throughout the year on our all-age services, looking at being open to God in life. And last week we had an excellent all-age service looking at being open to God in life when it comes to work, whether voluntary or paid. This week we come to the next part of Nehemiah, chapter 8, verses 1 to 18. But just to recap on what I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, 29th of May, I talked about the best way to respond to the challenge of changing times being to dig deep, to nourish our roots, and to understand who we are called to be as God's people. Not just to react, either by trying to resist change and do what we've always done in the hope that we'll get different results, or on the other hand, react by trying to keep pace with the spirit of the age, wearing ourselves out and losing our identity. Balance is found, I believe, in being renewed by digging deep and by finding nourishment in the roots we have in our faith and in, to some extent, our history as well as a church. But ultimately, of course, being rooted in God and being therefore able to respond to the challenge of changing times in constructive and spirit-led ways. And I finish by quoting Proverbs 29:18. Years ago, I was looking for this verse in the Bible. And I couldn't find it anywhere, so I rang my father-in-law, who knew his Bible back to front, and I said, where is that verse, without a vision the people perish? Proverbs 29:18, he said, just like that. Can't beat the brethren when it comes to knowing the Bibles. And the reason I couldn't find it was because that was the King James Version, and none of the other translations, and I was using various concordances, have it read like that. It's the verse most often used when talking about vision, but as I said, often quoted from the King James Version. Some years ago, I went to a celebration evening for a cutting-edge Christian evangelistic organization that prided themselves on being right at the forefront of the latest and the best. Technology, drama, music, working with young people, all fast-paced, fast-moving evening. And the whole thing was based on, without a vision, the people perish. And Nigel Wright, who spoke here a few weeks ago for the Heber Palm Sunday celebration, was the speaker that night. And bless him, he got up and he said, great evening, great vision, he said, but the verse does not mean what you think it means. I found it's been very often used in a critical way, in my experience, sometimes quoted by people who think their leaders don't know what they're doing. There's a dear lady in one of my previous churches who used to say, without a vision, the people perish, Keith. Which usually meant she didn't think I was going along the right lines. And often that's the way. If we don't share the passion or the vision or the outlook of our leaders, sometimes we'll say that, oh, they haven't got any vision. Sometimes it's used the other way around by ministers and leaders to challenge what they see as the apathy of the congregation. But when you look at other translations, as we're going to do now, you'll see it means something very different. Where there is no prophecy, the people cast off restraint. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. A nation without God's guidance is a nation without order. When people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild. Four different translations, all bringing out the meaning of that verse in a way that makes different sense to us. On the face of it, the proverb doesn't actually have anything to do with what we usually mean by vision when we think about our strategic goals, our objectives, our action plans, and all the rest of it. It's actually very relevant, but we need to understand what the verse really means. You see, the important question is, who are we called to be? Who are we called to be as a people defined by their relationship with God? And the Bible's vision is essentially one of who we are in relation to Him. Proverbs 29:18 is essentially saying, remember who you are. God's people in the Old Testament were defined by their relationship to His word, the law and the prophets. They relied on that for their national identity, for their social cohesion. their moral guidance and their sense of purpose. And when they neglected God's laws and his covenant with them, they ran wild. They lost their way and at times were in danger of complete disintegration. And they needed reminding, usually through the prophets, of who they were called to be in their relation to the Lord. And that's what today's passage is all about. God's people of old discovering a fresh vision of who they were called to be and therefore how they were called to live by hearing God's word. So let's do that now, and you'll see why I'm asking you. But would you, if you're able, please stand as we read from Nehemiah chapter 8 and verses 1 to 18, well, the whole chapter. And my apologies to those whose names I'm going to mispronounce before I get there. By the seventh month, the people of Israel were all settled in their towns. On the first day of that month, they all assembled in Jerusalem in the square just inside the water gate. They asked Ezra, the priest and scholar of the law, which the Lord had given Israel through Moses, to get the book of the law. So Ezra brought it to the place where the people had gathered, men, women, and the children who were old enough to understand. There in the square by the gate, he read the law to them from dawn until noon, and they all listened attentively. Ezra was standing on a wooden platform that had been built for the occasion. The following men stood at his right: Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And the following stood at his left: Pedaiah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. I think Hashbadanah is a wonderful name. You ought to bring that one back. As Ezra stood there on the platform high above the people, they all kept their eyes fixed on him. As soon as he opened the book, they all stood up. Ezra said, "Praise the Lord, the great God." All the people raised their arms in the air and answered, "Amen, amen." They knelt in worship with their faces to the ground. Then they rose and stood in their places. And the following Levites explained the law to them: Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah. They gave an oral translation of God's law and explained it so that the people could understand it. When the people heard what the law required, they were so moved that they began to cry. So Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scholar of the law, and the Levites who were explaining the law, told all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God, so you're not to mourn or cry. Now go home and have a feast. Share your food and wine with those who haven't enough. Today is holy to our Lord, so don't be sad. The joy that the Lord gives you will make you strong." The Levites went about calming the people and telling them not to be sad on such a holy day. So all the people went home and ate and drank joyfully and shared what they had with others because they understood what had been read to them. The next day, the heads of the clans, together with the priests and the Levites, went to Ezra to study the teachings of the law. They discovered that the law, which the Lord gave through Moses, ordered the people of Israel to live in temporary shelters during the Festival of Shelters, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. So they gave the following instructions and sent them all through Jerusalem and the other cities and towns. "Go out to the hills and get branches from pines, olives, myrtles, palms, and other trees to make shelters according to the instructions written in the law." So the people got branches and built shelters on the flat roofs of their houses, in their yards, in the temple courtyard, and in the public squares by the water gate and by the Ephraim gate. All the people who had come back from captivity built shelters and lived in them. This was the first time it had been done since the days of Joshua, son of Nun, and everybody was excited and happy. From the first day of the festival to the last, they read a part of God's law every day. They celebrated for 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a closing ceremony as required in the law. And in some churches at this point, I would say, this is the word of the Lord. Spot the Anglicans. Do take a seat. Nehemiah's aim, his ambition, wasn't just to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but to rejuvenate a spiritual community, which was undoubtedly a more difficult and lengthy task than rebuilding the city walls in 52 days. Challenging though that had been. And his strategy was to establish Jerusalem as a spiritual and cultural center for all the people, the beating heart, if you like, of the nation. in response to a vision of who they were meant to be as a people defined by their relationship with God. The war had been finished in the late summer in the month of Elul, on the 25th of Elul. We read that in chapter 6 and verse 15. This is now the first of the next month, the seventh month, the month of Tishri. And it was the start of their new year, in Hebrew, Rosh Hashanah. And instructions on how to celebrate this day were given in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. It was called the Feast of Trumpets. And what's striking is that instead of blowing trumpets, they proclaim the word of the Lord. The word of God, the law, by reading it and proclaiming it. Because it was this that would shape their identity, their self-understanding, and therefore the lives that they would live as the people of God. You know, you live, don't you, what you really believe. It's true for all of us. We live out what we really believe. And without the word of God, they would lose their way. They would stumble and fall. And so it became central to this task. Ezra the scribe, pictured here, is on a wooden platform. The Good News Bible, which I read, refers to him as the priest and scholar. Other translations use the word scribe. And he's asked, note, by the people to read the book of the law. I thought that was striking. The people say, Ezra, come and read from the book of the law. Scholars reckon this is probably the book of Deuteronomy, which, if you read 2 Kings, had been rediscovered 200 years before during the time of King Josiah. Rediscovered and instrumental in a time of reform. And what happens then is that having read it, the Levites, the priestly caste, instruct the people, making the meaning clear. In fact, translating it. Probably literally translating it, because the people would have spoken by now Aramaic, not ancient Hebrew, so wouldn't have actually understood what was they were hearing read. But also helping them to apply it to their lives in a different context, in a different age. I don't know if you realise, but any translation of the Bible requires interpretation. You ask people who work in Bible translation. You cannot simply translate from one language to another without an element of interpretation. You have to choose which words you're going to use, what phrases you're going to use to convey. And often there are alternatives. And so that's an important part of understanding. And I think one of the reasons why it's valuable to have different translations of the Bible when we come to study it. What they were doing was seeking to help the people understand the relevance of this law and how they should put it into practice. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that we may see the origins of the sermon here and preaching. Though preaching can take different forms. It doesn't have to be one person standing on a wooden platform speaking to you in a monologue, which is what I'm doing this morning and what we're most used to. It can take other forms and may well be something that we explore in the future. And in some ways, perhaps already do, such as the all-age service last week, seeking to understand and apply God's word to our lives in different ways. What I do think, however, is however we do it, that the word of God should occupy a central place in our worship. Worship is not just singing. Nehemiah chapter 8, we've just read, it included adoration, praise, thanksgiving, the reading of God's word and the interpretation of it, and a response to the hearing of God's word, in this case, sorrow and recognition of failure. This wasn't just about getting rules and regulations wrong. It was about missing out on living as a people defined by their relationship with God. That's what cut them to the heart. They realized how far away they'd fallen from being the people God intended them to be. And biblical worship will express who God is and proclaim what he has done. It will lead us into his presence, helping us to understand his ways and equipping us to live for him. That's what worship should do. One of the things that happens in this passage is the reinstitution of the Feast of Tabernacles. Here's a contemporary photograph of that feast as it's done today. It hadn't happened for a very, very long time. The Feast of Tabernacles was partly thanksgiving for the past as the people remembered the deliverance from Egypt in the Exodus under Moses. It was also thanks for God's guidance and his provision and his protection. But at a deeper level, it seems that there was a reminder in this festival that their security needed to be in God, not in the physical things that surrounded them. They just rebuilt the walls of the city. It would have been all too easy to think, okay, we're safe now. we've got it made. City walls, that's where our security lies. But no, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Festival of Shelters, reminds them that that's not where their security lies. Psalm 46 says, God is our shelter and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. And it's to him that they needed to look. And that's a word to us as well. A reminder not to surround ourselves with material possessions in such a way as to lose sight of what really matters and where our trust really needs to lie. It's also a reminder to live gratefully, to be thankful for what we have most of the time by actually going and living in tents, which the youth group are going to be doing at Upton Warren on the 28th and 29th of July. And they need some help putting up and down those tents, and they need some help with breakfast and barbecues as well. A sign of living gratefully, thankful for what they had, holding lightly to the security this world offers, because that's not ultimately where our security needs to lie. And it's not our ultimate destination. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 to 10 picks up this theme, referring to Abraham, the great patriarch. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. This image of travel, of holding lightly to where you live and moving on with God, comes through again. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 talks about this similar sense of God's people, in this sense the New Testament, those who follow Jesus, living as strangers or foreigners, pilgrims, different translations again, sojourners, resident aliens in the world, living with thanksgiving, witnessing to others, having faith for the future, but always with that sense that this isn't ultimately where we belong. And I think God's has always wanted his people, Old and New Testament, to live in that way, to be involved in the world so that we make a difference, to be salt and light, as Jesus put it, but not to see this as everything we've got, not to see this as our final destination, and not to find in this world our ultimate security. I think it means that we live actually as a bit of a challenge, particularly to the empires of this world that will tell us exactly where we belong and how we should behave, whether those empires are Egyptian, Babylonian, Persian, Roman, or dare I say it, British, American, European. God's people are meant to live not like the other nations, but in tents, metaphorically speaking. Because we know that our allegiance lies elsewhere. I think this is one of the things we can draw from our heritage as a church that has a Baptist history, because 350, 400 years ago, our spiritual ancestors, the people who planted this church, had that view. Yes, it was important to be dutiful citizens and to obey the laws of the land, but actually not when it came to how you worship God and how you worked out your discipleship. And when they challenged that, they got persecuted. It's reckoned that the first person to declare in the English language the principle of religious liberty was Thomas Helwys, a Baptist, who wrote a pamphlet and addressed it to King James I, the same king who authorized the translation of the Bible, and said basically, as long as I keep the law, it isn't up to the king to tell me or anybody else what we should believe. And very radically for the time, he said, whether they be Jew, Turk, by which he meant Muslim, atheist, or whatsoever. Very radical for the time. And for him, it meant being a good citizen, but recognizing that ultimately Jesus is Lord and not the king. And King James put him in Newgate Jail, where he died. On a lighter note, let me tell you the story of John Kenneth Galbraith. This is him. Don't know if you've heard of him. Influential Canadian-American economist who served in four US administrations. In his autobiography, Life in Our Times, he talks about the devotion of the family housekeeper, a lady called Emily Gloria Wilson. This is what he said. It had been a wearying day, and I asked Emily to hold all telephone calls while I had a nap. Shortly thereafter, the phone rang. Lyndon Johnson was calling from the White House. Get me Ken Galbraith. This is Lyndon Johnson. He's sleeping, Mr. President. He said not to disturb him. Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him. No, Mr. President. I work for him, not you. When I called the president back, he could scarcely control his pleasure. Tell that woman I want her here in the White House. Isn't that great? You may have picked up on the phrase that I've used several times, the word of God, when actually the passage talks about the law of Moses or the book of the law. Craig, thanks. In the Old Testament, the expression word of God is used with reference to the law. Have a look at Psalm 119. And the utterances of the prophets. In the New Testament, it normally means the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord and God has raised him from the dead. But also, most importantly, it applies to Jesus himself, who is the Word of God. Now, you'll often hear people refer to the Bible as the Word of God. We all do. But a key question for us is, how do we come to the Bible and read it so that we're shaped and inspired to be the people God has called us to be? A people defined by their relationship with God, here and now, in our culture, in our century. We're not called to observe the Feast of Tabernacles and so on. Read through the Acts of the Apostles and you'll see how there was a development as Christians worked out what being disciples of Jesus meant in different contexts as the Holy Spirit guided them to share the good news in more and more places. And for me, this is key to how we read the Bible. The emphasis needs, I believe, to be on the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and the life of Jesus Christ through which we interpret the rest of the Bible. It's him who sheds his light on the rest of Scripture. Now, I know many Christians have mixed feelings about the Bible, and I know some of you here do. You find it difficult, don't understand it, don't like some bits of it. Maybe you find it rather tedious when you read it, and so on and so forth. And part of the problem as well is because you know people have misused the Bible, or maybe hit you over the head, metaphorically speaking, with various verses when they don't agree with you, and that kind of thing. In the business world, there is a word you use to dismiss something. It's the word uneconomic. If something's uneconomic, end of argument. Is that right? Joe's nodding and smiling at me. In evangelical Christian circles, the word is unbiblical. So I've often heard people say that this or that view or action is unbiblical, or we in this church are biblical. And time again, I've heard dogmatic assertions that this or that is what the Bible says. No room for questions. I used to work, some of you know, for the organization Scripture Union, and one of the key ministers of SU is to encourage Bible reading, ideally daily Bible reading, through the production of notes and now stuff online and so on. And when I joined, I kept asking people the question, what does it mean to be biblical? I'd come from a church where this was the phrase that was used again and again. And the problem for me, partly, was that Christians I knew who claimed to be as committed to scriptural authority as anyone else disagreed about lots of things. Just a few examples. Evolution, church government, baptism, women in leadership, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, same-sex relationships, the end times, war, involvement in politics, and so on. It's happening at the moment. As we prepare for the EU referendum, there are some people quoting Bible verses to say leave, and some people quoting Bible verses to say remain. Thing is, we can so easily use the Bible to say what we think by plucking verses from here and passages from there, sometimes out of context and usually without regard for alternative interpretations. Apartheid and slavery are just two things which have been justified from the Bible. So has the persecution of so-called heretics. I caught a bit of a US chat show a while back in which racists quoted from Scripture to justify abject hatred of Jews. Sticking Bible verses on something does not make it biblical. It's important to remember that God has revealed himself in real life situations. People came to understand and know him through what happened, notably through the experience of the people of Israel and, of course, in Jesus Christ. The Bible is not the revelation of one person who then wrote a book, as would be the case with holy books belonging to different religions and sects. God has revealed himself in creation and in history, and supremely in Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, the image of the invisible God, the complete expression of God. And it's in responding to God in Christ that we discover what it means to be biblical. Does that make sense? It's in responding to God in Christ that we discover what it means to be biblical. It's because the Bible, Old and New Testaments, lead us to the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. That's why we accept it as his inspired word. It's dynamic, not because the book is magic or the words have some power of their own, but because the Bible tells us what God has done and what God is like and what God says, and we believe that by the Holy Spirit, God speaks to us through the record of this revelation today. Jesus Christ is the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and the Omega, the author and the finisher of our faith. Our final authority is a person, Jesus. It is not a book. Our final authority is not a book, a creed, or even a basis of faith. We believe that in this person, God has expressed himself fully. And the Bible itself, the Word of God, is the Word of God because it witnesses to Christ. But when we use that phrase, we use it in a more nuanced way than the Bible itself would when we refer to it as the Word of God. I suppose you'd say it was shorthand for the Word of God in Scripture. Some Christians, many Christians, see the Bible as the final authority because it witnesses to Christ. Baptists, and this is probably the one thing that would make me a Baptist, I often joke about the fact that even though I'm meant to be a Baptist, I still kind of don't like labels too much, but this would probably be the one thing that would be distinctive. Baptists put it the other way around. Our final authority is Jesus Christ, to whom the Bible witnesses. The Bible is foundational, pivotal, vital, and frankly, I wouldn't really want to be part of a church in which the preaching and the grappling with Scripture wasn't absolutely central to the faith. It's the Spirit-inspired gift of God to his people and the place we come to hear his living word. We interpret it with the help of the Holy Spirit, but as a witness to the one who is the Word of God in the fullest sense. Jesus, talking to some of the religious leaders of his day, said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they witness to me, and you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Making the point, you can read this book over and over and over again and yet miss the point that actually its purpose is to enable you to meet Jesus. And I think when it comes to preaching, I may have said this before, I don't know, but I think when it comes to preaching, I can illustrate what I mean quite easily. When I hold the Bible in my hands, or I put it on the lectern in front of me, and I say to you that this is what the Bible says, I'm standing over the Bible, and I'm identifying what I say with what the Bible says. I've listened to a lot of sermons over the years. I used to be in a church very much where there really was no question. If this is what the minister preached, then that's what the Bible says. And I was told once that I thought too much because I dared to question. When I preach, I seek to stand under the authority of Jesus Christ and share what I understand the Scriptures to be teaching us, so that ultimately the authority is Jesus, as revealed in Scripture, as opposed to the Bible, if you see the nuance, that a difference that I'm trying to make. And this isn't just my opinion, by the way, in case you think I've gone off on one this morning. The purpose of the Bible, we might say, is a letter of introduction, a window that lets in the light, and a key to a door which opens up its hearers to the possibilities of relationship. Leslie Newbegin was missionary in South India and taught at Selhurst Colleges for many years. And he's written about this, I think, in a way which helps us very clearly to understand what the purpose is. On the one hand, we cannot understand Jesus except in the context of the Bible as a whole. To detach Jesus from this story is to create a mythical figure. If we do not know the whole story and context of Jesus, then we cannot truly know him. and thus cannot truly know the Father. On the other hand, we have to read the whole story from Genesis onward as having its true interpretation in the total fact of the incarnation, the birth, ministry, death, resurrection, and glory of Jesus. For our whole understanding of what it means to speak of the Bible as the Word of God, it is absolutely essential to hold in mind that way in which Jesus communicated his knowledge of the Father. The manner in which Jesus makes the Father known is not in infallible, unrevisable, irreformable statements. He did not write a book which would have served forever as the unquestionable and irreformable statement of the truth about God. He formed a community of friends and shared his life with them. Remember, Newbegin was writing very much in a missiological context, thinking about how we understand the scriptures in contrast perhaps to other religions and their holy books. But I believe what he's saying is very helpful for us to understand the vital importance of the whole Bible and yet reading it in a way that enables us to see its purpose as knowing Jesus Christ. And that final phrase, Jesus formed a community of friends and shared his life with them. And it's in the community of faith, the disciple-making community, that we're called to walk together and watch out for one another, to walk humbly before God and share the life of Christ together in order to live as people defined by their relationship with God. And I think having a reverence for God's word will actually mean that we're a little bit cautious about insisting that our understanding is the only proper interpretation. What we see in Nehemiah is that translation and interpretation and application are all necessary. And I think it's a liberating thought that as the people of God, we continue to come together to seek his word as we read the scriptures, relying on the Holy Spirit to guide us so that we might live for God. I said at the beginning that God's people in the Old Testament relied on his word, the law and the prophets, for their national identity, their social cohesion, their moral guidance, and their sense of purpose. And for us as Christians, this is also true, but the significant difference is that the word is Jesus Christ. In him, the law and the prophets are fulfilled. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, made clearest, I think, in the today's New International Version, I think is the correct title for it. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Believing in Jesus restores our relationship with God. Following him is what gives us our identity, our cohesion, a sense of guidance and purpose. Because it's in keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, as it says in Hebrews 12:2, that we know how to live our lives in the world. To live our lives as if it was Jesus here living them out. That's what being a disciple means, is it not? Seeking to live our lives as Jesus would live them if he was where we are. Proverbs 29:18, properly understood, doesn't lead us towards a new agenda and new plans or new objectives, although it may do, but it also takes us back primarily to first principles, to remembering and rediscovering our identity as the people of God and to discipleship, because it's here that we'll be refreshed and renewed and revived, knowing who we are called to be. Will shape what we know we're called to do. And churches like ours emphasize the centrality of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus, and the liberty that each local church has to work out what it means in our context to be his people, to be a people defined by their relationship with God as disciples of Jesus Christ. Essentially, it's quite simple, but the most challenging, mind-boggling thing you could possibly imagine, and Mike's already referred to this earlier on when he was talking about suffering, because Jesus said, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And what did he command? Well, three things on the screen now. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Easy. Simple. But imagine a church in which everyone was seeking to grow in love for God, in love for their neighbor, and in love for one another. perhaps walking the path of suffering with them, as Mike was saying earlier, so that we might truly love God. What a church that would be. And we're on the way. We're on the way, aren't we? Let's pray. Father, I pray that through my many words, you would speak your word, that you would move among us by your Spirit, and lead us each one and together closer to the living word, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. As we seek to be a people defined by their relationship with God, a community of disciples following Jesus, we pray that you'd give us wisdom and courage to face the challenge of changing times. We pray that we would indeed have our roots and foundation in love, that we would dig deep and then be strong as we face the winds of change, not bending with the wind that blows around us, but only the wind of your Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would continue to work in us and through us in these coming days. We ask again for your blessing on all the different activities of this church, seeking to reach others with your love. But Lord, wherever we are this week, with family, friends, neighbours, work colleagues, in our social activities, whatever it is that we're doing, we pray that you would enable us to live as Jesus would live in the places you've called us. We remember Paul, especially, Lord, on sabbatical and in Bosnia just now. Please watch over him, guide him and protect him, and inspire him through the work of Novi Most that he's looking into this week. We pray for Rachel and the children as they're back home, and pray that you would watch over them and bless them. Lord, we do pray for our nation, with all the deliberations going on about our relationship with the European Union. Lord, we know that even here in this church, we'll have different views. But we pray that you would give us the courage to play our part, and to trust that ultimately one day, all these decisions will be brought together by you when you make all things new. And Lord, today we pray too for Queen Elizabeth II. Thank you, Lord, especially in recent years for the way that she has highlighted her personal faith in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would bless her and through her many others. And Lord, that you would teach us what it means to be active citizens of a country whilst proclaiming that ultimately Jesus Christ is our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.